Okay. Prophecy update over. The book of Ruth, in one word. Oh, and by the way, we always have notebook paper for you at the back doors of the church so you can take notes. And this is a wonderful book, so I want to encourage you to do that. And when you get done with a book taking notes, you end up with almost a commentary, if you will, in your own writing that you can refer to, that you could even maybe teach a little group or meet someone over coffee and say, this is what the Lord's been teaching me. So good stuff. All right, the book of Ruth. In one word, this is a book of redemption. It's a book of redemption. In one sentence, we can say this. The book of Ruth is a love story that starts with two widows who lose everything, but then find hope and redemption in Israel, leading to the birth of the future King David and ultimately the son of David, Jesus Christ. And it's a remarkable book because the concepts that we discover in the book of Ruth are very, very important as we ourselves are New Testament Christians, but we'll find out about this concept called the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. I don't know if you've heard of the kinsman redeemer. That's important. We'll also discover in our journey through the book of Ruth the great distinction that the Bible makes and that God makes between Israel and the church. So Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. God has amazing plans for both of those, and they're distinct. And then also, I alluded to this earlier, is that we see the providential guiding hand of God in the midst of a very difficult time. So even in the struggle that Naomi faced, we still see the providential sovereign hand of God moving at this time. So the book of Ruth is also considered a very dramatic book of prophecy. And I know most of you, and I know that most of you love prophecy. True? Well, a large portion of the Bible is prophecy, so why wouldn't we love prophecy? But there's two different mindsets when it comes to prophecy, and one has to do with the Greek mindset concerning prophecy that is a little bit linear in fashion, where there's a prophecy and then you see the fulfillment of it. So it's very, very linear. But then to the Middle Eastern mind or to the Hebrew mind, they have a little bit different view of prophecy, or maybe an additional concept of prophecy where they see prophecy as embedded, as it were, in historical events. And so what I mean by that is they will cue in or tune in concerning patterns and concerning types. And this is one of the ways that God has chosen in his glorious sovereignty and wisdom to communicate to us. And I'll give you one scripture. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 10 talks about this. God says, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And so if you have a King James, it translates the Hebrew word symbols as the word similitudes. Have you heard the word similitudes before? So similitude is related to the word simile, where that's a metaphor, where we use the words like or as, where it's like a flag. Hey, I'm different. I'm a comparison, right? Whereas a straight metaphor would be something that just makes the comparison, and you realize, oh, okay, this is something special. So similitudes speak to resemblances or comparisons, or you could say a similitude would be, you know, by way of comparison. So we see this with similes and metaphors and whatnot. As we study the book of Ruth, you need to probably be aware, because we'll be talking about these things and seeing this in these four chapters, of a couple different layers in this book, a couple different layers. So the first layer would be the obvious and important historical layer to the book of Ruth. And what that means is that the book of Ruth is not allegorical on its own, okay? So that means it has allegory or types in it, but it is history, and it's not just some nice story, right, that warms your heart. This is history that took place during the time of Judges, Okay, and we're going to see that in verse 1. And we will get to verse 1, believe me. So it's kind of hard to place the book of Ruth in the time of the judges, but it takes place somewhere in the neighborhood of the judge Ehud to Gideon. And I know that's probably a wide swath, but it took place between 32 and 3300 years ago. But what's important to note, it's a book of history that took place on a historical timeline in Israel 3,000 years ago. It's remarkable. So that's number one, historical. Number two is the practical. There will be lots of application for us, truths to mine, truths to pick up or glean, so to speak, just as Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's fields. And then finally, number three is the prophetical concept, the mystical component that typifies the future. And you need to know that this, just on its own, this little tiny four-chapter book is one of the most dramatic books when it comes to prophecy. And it's exciting, and I'm excited about it. I know I'm. You might not tell, can tell, but I'm really excited to get in this book. The book of Ruth is a contrast book to the book of Judges. It's the gem. It's the light. It's in contrast. So if you look at this chart here, in Judges you have spiritual darkness. In Ruth you have spiritual light, where you have immorality in Judges. You have purity in Ruth. You have the pursuing of idols who are no gods at all. And then you have deciding for the one and true God in the book of Ruth. You have disloyalty versus devotion, lust versus love, war versus peace, cruelty versus kindness, disobedience that is unto sorrow in the book of Judges, whereas we see in the book of Ruth obedience that brings blessing. We see the desert of rebellion in the book of Judges and an oasis of righteousness in the book of Ruth, as well as faithlessness of the chosen people in the book of Judges. And then in the book of Ruth, the faithfulness of a Gentile alien or a Gentile outcast. So definitely a book of contrasts. Now, when we look at all of the books of the Bible, Ruth and the other 65, details are important. Details are important. And we will see that with the book of Ruth, and that has to do with hermeneutics. Okay, the hermeneutics, like what is the text saying? And listen, every single detail, every single word was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's there for a reason. Now, will we be able to discover the reason for every word and every yot and tittle that will not pass away until all is fulfilled? Most likely not. But there are some obvious things that the Holy Spirit has put in here for our learning and for our understanding. Ruth becomes the basis for the town of Bethlehem. We know this town. Why it's called Bethlehem in Luke 2:4, the city of David. Ruth answers that, not the city of David by Jerusalem, but the city of David where David was born. And so Ruth answers that. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Ruth answers that. We know that after the birth of Jesus, there would be a cross, then a crown, then finally Jesus will rule from the throne of David. Again, the concept of the kinsman redeemer, the testimony of the covenant-keeping God ends up getting out of Israel. A Gentile leans in, becomes the bride of a rich landowner who is the Lord of the harvest. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. This book is one of two books in the Bible that are named after women. What is the other book? Esther. That's right, Esther. It's interesting, there's some contrasts there, because here, a Gentile marries a Jew and the great-grandson becomes King David of Israel. In Esther, a Jew marries a Gentile and saves the nation of Israel. In Ruth, the plot twist takes place in the fields of Bethlehem. In Esther, the twist happens in a chamber of a Persian king in modern-day Iran. Wow. So this book, amazing. It lends itself to a four-part series because it's got four chapters. But you need to know something about chapters and verses. They're not inspired. They're helpful. They give us an address to be able to go to and reference. But the original texts of Hebrew and Greek, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions. They came much later. And so that's why we see in the Bible there are a number of examples where we can miss the greater context of what's going on because we either ended or began our study or reading at a certain chapter. There's context to everything. So when we look at the outline, one outline could look like this regarding the chapters. Chapter 1, sorrow, Ruth is weeping. Chapter 2, service, Ruth is working. Chapter 3, submission, Ruth is waiting. And then chapter 4, satisfaction regarding Ruth's wedding. And then another outline regarding this book being a romantic story of redemption. In chapter 1, love's resolve as Ruth clings to Naomi. Love's response in chapter 2, where we see the gleaning. Chapter 3, love's request, and that's where the plot twist happens. And then chapter 4, love's reward, the redemption of the land, but also redemption of a bride. So seminary students, they love something called alliteration. Have you heard of alliteration? Where, you know, everything begins with a certain letter, or it's a word, acrostic, or it all works out really slick like this. And so it was said by the late Dr. Chuck Missler regarding this love and adoration and sometimes obsession by seminary students and some groups for outlines that are all alliterated like this. He said, well, it must be true if it's alliterated. And he said that in jest, of course. Ruth, verse 1 of chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn or reside temporarily in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. I love this because it begins like a really, really good news article. You've got the what, where, when, and how going on here, and it says that this happened when? In the days that the judges ruled. This is after the days that Joshua conquered the land. It's before the time of the kings. The time of the judges was a dark period of time. There were deep scandals, even with those that we, you know, think about as so-called heroes. Who are the top two, maybe top three judges that you think about when you think about the book of Judges? We think about Gideon. We think about Samson, and we think about Deborah, right? But it wasn't all, you know, flowers and, you know, prancing unicorns and all that kind of stuff going on in the... They don't exist. Unicorns are not... I saw a funny picture just this last week of a rhinoceros, and it had a... Hey, we need to have better names for these animals. And the name for the rhinoceros was Battle Unicorn. I thought that was great. But within the context of Judges... You have deep scandals with Gideon, Samson's moral failure, and then, of course, how could we not forget the hideous appendix to the book of Judges, the last five chapters, that speaks to both the spiritual failure at that time and the moral failure at that time. We know about the cycles of sin where there's rebellion, servitude, and famine, and pain, and then there's finally a desperation. And then there's a crying out to God, a repentance, and then a deliverance. And the problem that was going on is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not right in the sense of we're trying to do the best we can and following God's principles. No, that's a negative statement, where everyone did what was right in their own wisdom, their own ideas. You know, like, hey, what's culturally acceptable? Do we not see that today? But the problem is from God's perspective, the people were doing what was evil in God's eyes. And I'll tell you, God always has the right perspective. It says that there was famine in the land. So this group of four people, they left Bethlehem for Moab because of famine. And it wasn't because the farmers didn't get their planting schedule right. It wasn't because they didn't apply the right amount of fertilizer to their crops. This was a consequence of Israel's sin and rebellion. This was judgment. Leviticus 26, but also a very famous passage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28 regarding what God's covenant would be with Israel. In the first half of Deuteronomy 28, God said, if you follow after me with your whole heart and you obey my word and my law, then these are the blessings that will come upon you. But if you rebel against me, these are the consequences. These are the cursings that will come upon you. This is going to happen. And the people gladly entered into that contract with God. But one of the things that God said, I will turn the sky into brass and it will no longer rain upon your crops. And one of the great things that God told the people of Israel, when you enter into Canaan and if you obey me and if you follow my law and you worship me as the God who brought you out of Egypt in the first place, I will open up the windows of heaven and I will water your crops. Whereas in Egypt, you had to do your own watering. You had to dig and cut out ditches with your feet, little canals of water in order to water your crops. And God said, oh, when you come into the promised land, I will handle irrigation. That was a great blessing for Israel. But evidently, Moab was not affected by this famine. And that tells us that this was a local famine. It was a very serious judgment upon Israel. And it would be 10 years until Naomi would hear that the famine was over. We read in verse 1, a certain man came from Bethlehem. We'll find out in verse 2 that his name is Elimelech. And then there's this interesting place name, Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, Judah. This is Bethlehem just south of Jerusalem by about 5 miles. Many of you have been there. We know this Bethlehem, right? This is the Bethlehem where Jesus was born. This is Bethlehem Ephrathah, okay? And what the Holy Spirit is doing for us here in the text is he's identifying this Bethlehem so we don't get it confused with the Bethlehem that's up in Galilee, because there's two Bethlehems. So the Holy Spirit wants us to make no mistake that we're not talking about the Bethlehem that's in the area allocated to Zebulun, sometimes called Bethlehem of Zebulun or Bethlehem of Galilee. No, this is Bethlehem Judah. This is Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so what do those words mean? Well, Judah is the tribe of Judah, the land allotted to them. So it's like, oh, this is the state, so to speak, the larger area. And then Ephrathah was a region and would be like a county. So the Holy Spirit just zeroes in for us. You've got Bethlehem that's in the region county of Ephrathah, but it's in the state or the tribal region of Judah. This is really, really important. And that's why in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read this place name where it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So God wanted there to be no confusion about the prophecy of where Jesus would be born or give critics any more fodder for their, well, didn't you know in the Bible there's two Bethlehems and Jesus wasn't really born? Stop it. God just stops that right there. Now, Bethlehem has an interesting name. It literally means house of bread. So Beth or Beit means house, and lechem is bread in Hebrew. And they leave this place, they leave their hometown to sojourn in Moab. To sojourn means to be a resident alien. It means that they would be living among foreigners, a pagan environment. So they were saying, hey, we're only going to be there for a little time, we're going to find some food, and then we're going to come right back. Well, it wasn't supposed to be that long. But it turned into a decade, didn't it? Turned into 10 years. They weren't even going in the right direction, because Elimelech was leading his family, listen to this, outside of the promised land into the area outside the promised land on the other side of the Jordan. And we remember the heartburn that Moses had when 2.5 of the tribes said, can we just stay here outside of the promised land? They were asking the only guy that couldn't go in if they could stay out of the promised land. Moses was hot. But here Elimelech, they go out of the promised land. Literally, my friends, they go back into the wilderness. It would end in tragedy. Elimelech would never return to Israel, and then his two sons would be buried in a pagan land. Now, Moab was the region or the country or nation, it was founded by the son of Lot. And this son, Moab, came from his incestuous union with one of his daughters, so a horrible start. It's a horrible story in Genesis 19. But in Numbers 22, Moab hires Balaam to curse Israel during their journey to Canaan. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6, we find under normal circumstances, Moabites were barred from entering in and participating in the national life of Israel. But it's so fascinating because the book of Ruth is about a Jew, Boaz, marrying a Moabitess. Well, it's interesting, too, in 1 Samuel 23:3, David found a friend in the king of Moab as he was fleeing from Saul. And so these four, they leave the house of bread for Moab outside of the place that God intended to dwell. And anytime we do that, it's going to be bad news for us, okay? Verse 2, moving right along. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. The name Elimelech is an interesting name in this story, in this testimony. It means God is my king. God is my king. And this happened. He was named that as a baby when there was no king in Israel. And so his parents probably were trusting in the Lord during the difficult, dark days of the judges. Naomi's name means pleasant. And this is significant because Israel is sometimes called in the Bible the pleasant land. The pleasant land in Psalm 106:24, Jeremiah 3:19, and Zechariah 7:14. Now they're kids, they're two boys, Mahlon, and you're going to love these. Mahlon means sickly and unhealthy. What a horrible name. Could you imagine the chiding that he received going to school? And then Chilion wasn't that much better. It means wasting away or pining, you know, or just he's underpowered, you know, and tired. So they got these two kids named Sick and Tired, you know. It's not good. But on a historical note, kids were often named with names that had something to do with the surrounding circumstances going on, and that could very well tell us that this was of the difficult time that Israel was facing. And so their temporary sojourning turned into 10 years. They remained there. And I'm just going to say this, amazing application point here that we can't miss. When you're moving in the wrong direction, change course immediately, for you might end up there longer than you ever thought, and you may never return. Elimelech started out thinking, this seems right. Pragmatically, this looks like a really good decision. He would die in a pagan land. His two sons would die in a pagan land. Verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Elimelech, God is my king, loses his life. He should have never left the house of bread for Moab. I believe that he left the land where he should have been seeking God and trusting God, and then ended up outside the protective boundaries of God's promises, and then he died. And his name, God is my king. God is my king. And it would seem that if God was really his king, then he would have stayed in Bethlehem and he would have trusted his king. If God was king in Elimelech's life, he would have taught his boys not to marry Moabite women. It reminds us of Abraham early on when he sojourned in Egypt because of famine in Canaan. And it didn't go well for Abraham. There in Genesis chapter 12, he got into a bunch of trouble. And so no matter how bad the difficult things get in your life and or in my life, the best place to be is in the will of God. In troubling times, it is better for us to say, thy will be done than my will be done, even if it seems right to us pragmatically. And the problem is when you start thinking pragmatically, when you start thinking even selfishly, you start zeroing in on you, guess what? The devil is right there to say, you know what? That's true. You need to take care of yourself. You do you. He'll encourage you. You have your best life now. You have this one life to live, so live a little, right? But real life is never found outside of Jesus. A couple scripture verses. Acts 17, 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he may fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Wow, what a testimony. Acts 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul faced incredible trials, and yet he was able to say, none of these things move me. No one is going to take me off course, Paul would say. People would try, the events would happen, circumstances would happen, he would get beaten, drug out of a city, left for dead, robbed, shipwrecked multiple times, all these kind of perils, all these attacks from his own Jewish countrymen, and he was able to say, you've come too late. You've come too late. I'm on a mission. And so Christians who are like Elimelech, either backslidden or in name only, reveal their true nature in trials and end up walking away from the Lord when things get difficult. You know, we were never promised a life of ease when we committed our soul and our future, our eternal future to Christ. We were promised a glorious future. We were promised the forgiveness of sins, and we were promised the presence of God Almighty and His Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what we were promised. Well, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. I know you look at the text and you want to say Oprah, but it's Orpah. And the name of the other, Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Wow. Just in these first few verses, you see the transition that takes place, right? At first they leave and they're like, you know what, we're just going to go sojourn a little bit in verse 1. Then they ended up remaining there in verse 2, and now just in the third verse, they dwelt there, and we find out it was 12 years in this place that they shouldn't have been. Psalm 60, verse 8 tells us what God thinks about Moab. Moab is my washpot, my garbage can, and Edom I cast my shoe, over Edom I cast my shoe. God said in Deuteronomy 7, they weren't to marry among the pagan nations because they'd be turned away from the true and living God. They'd go after their idols. We know from Numbers chapter 25 that it was the Moabites that seduced the men of Israel into immorality. And because of that issue with Moabite women, 24,000 Israelites died. It's a horrific time. But in the midst of this, we even see grace with Ruth, as we'll see in the book, but you even have grace with Rahab. Rahab the harlot, her being outside the community of God, trusting in God, and then being folded into the community of God. But right here, right now, clearly they're not walking in obedience to the Lord. Orpah, her name means neck. Possibly gazelle. Ruth means friendship or desirable one. And so here they are, only thinking we're just going to check it out. We're going to find some bread. But you left the house of bread for a washpot. Disaster came upon your family. You go looking for bread that's going to satisfy. You're never going to be satisfied. Jesus is the bread of life. Don't ever trade him and his spiritual food, his word, for anything that the world has to offer. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then both Mahlon and Chilion died also. And so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And so Naomi loses her husband and loses her two sons. And Elimelech lost out too, didn't he? He lost his life, but before leaving Bethlehem, he probably, in some way, he lost his property because this book is about redeeming the property back. So think about it. He either lost it because he had to sell it, or he was indebted and he couldn't keep up with the payments. And so this is the famine was probably a contributing factor in all of that. But again, we're talking about a redeeming book here. So at the end of this decade of disobedience, all that remained were three lonely widows and three Jewish graves in a pagan land. They don't have land. They don't have resources. They don't have savings. Interesting. Everything was gone. The wages of unbelief and walking outside of God's promises was death. But we can't miss this point that initially it seemed good to leave the house of bread for a garbage can. But it brought death. And so we find these three childless widows here in the midst of a very, very desperate situation. And then she arose, Naomi, with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord visited his people in giving them bread. And so she heard, she got news that the famine was finally over. Now there's bread in the house of bread once again. And Naomi, she could have been there to celebrate that the famine was over, but she's not even in the right country. And who knows how long it took for the news to get from Israel across the Jordan into the wilderness, into Moab, where she dwelt. And she only heard about the bread, and she wasn't able to partake of it yet. Again, bread, lechem, house is Beit, Bethlehem, Beit Lehem. Interesting. After 10 years of famine, there's bread again in the house of bread. And someone told, this is so cool, someone told her that there was bread in the house of bread. Someone told her. Someone made a journey. Someone said, hey, I've got some news for you that there is life-giving sustenance over in Bethlehem. Christian, get the word out that Jesus is the bread of life. Share your testimony. You might not be articulate. That's okay. A lot of times that's really, really good. You let the Holy Spirit boost your words, and you could say, you know what? All I got to tell you is once I was blind and now I see, and Jesus healed me. Do you want to come to church on Sunday? Bring him to church. Jesus is the bread of life, and he promised that if we come to him and we partake of him, we'll never go hungry. You can read news articles. You can say, I just need to wrap my mind around current events. It will never satisfy. You will never catch up. True? But I tell you what, you read the word, you crack open the Bible, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart right then. It's like, oh, I needed to hear that right in my normal devotional reading. It's amazing. Invite others to church. Communicate people where they can find bread. It's not complicated. Try it sometime. Well, not sometime. Try it soon. Try it tomorrow. And I tell you what, if you pray, Lord, open my eyes to see who needs to hear your truth today, or who I can, you know, pray for, or who I can invest in or share the good news of Jesus with. Guess what? You will be absolutely amazed that God will bring somebody into your life and you realize, this is it. This is what I prayed for. And then you get to just rock and roll and let the Lord use you as a vessel. Martin Luther was one of many, many people who this quote was attributed to, but this is the oldest attribution of this quote. We are all mere beggars trying to tell other beggars where we found bread. That's the truth. So, therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Such a great verse. Just in verse 7, already, she's returning where she should have been in the first place. There's a great thing, a great truth here that teaches us and speaks to us, the Christian, of returning to the Lord if they're backslidden, or the sinner turning from sin and turning to the Lord, for us to turn once again to the promises of God. Whenever we've disobeyed the Lord and we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit will chasten us as sons and daughters, we're to turn from sin and turn to the Lord. We're to repent. And repent doesn't just mean turning around in your physical direction, or you're turning around from your sowing your wild oats, so to speak, but it also means and speaks of changing your thinking. So what got you into sin? Your thinking was wrong. Your thinking was off, really, really off, perverted, in a lot of ways, because it wasn't the thinking of God, where you thought that you could go sin and there would be no consequences. And so basically what we're doing is we're calling God a liar, and God says, change that. Change that thought. Come back to me. Come back to me. But in the midst of that, there's hope, there's grace, and there's forgiveness. Abraham had to repent. He had to repent physically and geographically, but he had to go to the place, the altar, that he abandoned back in Genesis 13. Jacob had to go back to Bethel in Genesis 35. And we have a God who will receive us when we turn from sin and turn back to him. We love the verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. And people end up believing the lie, oh, I've gone too far, I've done too many bad things, or I can't believe I did this because I'm a professing Christian and I did this, or I slipped up in that or whatever. And the enemy is right there going, yeah, you're right, you hypocrite. You can't come to church. You can't partake of communion. You can't worship the Lord in the congregation. This is the place for sinners who are convicted that want to get their lives right with the Lord. Naomi's decision was right for her to turn and for her to start journeying back to where she should have been all along. But it was for the wrong reasons. It was for bread at this point, not necessarily for blessing. And so, Naomi said to her two daughters, verse 8, go and return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She sends them back to the pagan land, to marry again. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And so that rest for these two widows, these young widows, would have been finding a husband and having that security of being under the husband's covering and having, that kind of peace and having that kind of future in that. And so you look at this and she's saying, you know what, you guys go back to the pagan land. You've walked with me to this point. You've been with me regarding the death of my husband and the death of my sons, your husbands. Now return, my daughters-in-law, to this pagan land and find husbands. And may the Lord grant that you find rest. And you think, Naomi? The pleasant one of the Lord, you're encouraging your daughters-in-law to go back to the land of Moab, of idolatry. So it's really hard for us to understand why she's doing this. We don't know for sure. But it could very well be, going back to a small community of Bethlehem, at this time, maybe 7,000 to 8,000 people lived in this little town of Bethlehem. But it could very well be that if she came back with two daughter-in-laws in tow, without a husband, it would tell the story of them being in a place where they should have never been. That's very, very possible. We don't know for sure. But I look at this, and I think it's horrible that you would send your daughters-in-law back to a pagan land of idolatry and human sacrifice and immorality. Go and be blessed, my beautiful, wonderful daughters, and go live your life in this land of paganism. You'd think, come with me, my daughters, to the promised land of God and learn of his ways and enjoy the blessedness of him who took us out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. But it is what it is. And she tells them to go, and they lift up their voices, and they weep. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? And so initially both daughters say, we're in. We're going back with you. We're going with you. And then she says, why would you do that? Why would you do that? I don't have sons in my womb that can be your husband. Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, okay, look, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear two sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she says, go your way. There's not enough time for me to get married and have two more sons for you to marry. And what's interesting is at the end of verse 13, she says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And so to a certain extent, she's accepting responsibility. She's saying, I understand that there are consequences that I am bearing right now. She says, the hand of the Lord is against me, by the way, which is true in one way, but God's hand is upon Naomi in another way that she could not anticipate at this point. You know, I just heard today on the way down that behind a divine frown is a divine smile. Behind a divine frown is a divine smile. And so there is consequences, but you know what? God is still a good God. And he's still a gracious God, and he still has Naomi's best in mind. True? Yes. Ruth loved Naomi, and we know the story that Ruth is going to end up going with her, but do you not agree and see here that Naomi is making it really, really hard for Ruth to go with her? She's pulling out the stops. She's drilling down. No, really, go. No, I'm with you. No, really, you go and marry. No, I'm with you. Look, I can't bear another child for you to have a husband. I'm too old. There's not enough time. You probably wouldn't wait. Go. No, really, go. And you go, wow. I mean, it's kind of a miracle that Ruth didn't say, you know, you're right. You're right. I'm familiar with the Moabite people. This is my land. You know, I have been leaning in to the true God of Israel, but maybe I can, you know, find my way on my own, you know, and get some kind of app on my phone and, you know, look through some stuff on Blue Letter Bible or whatever. But it's kind of a miracle that she didn't, you know, I mean, here's Naomi supposed to being a witness to the God of Israel. And in the midst of this, and you know Naomi's going through a lot, God reveals his glorious grace. And that's what he did for us, isn't it? Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Even as New Testament Christians, do we get it right all the time? No. Naomi wasn't getting it right, but you know, God, he's still working with his providential hand. That's the most amazing thing. You see, the tragedy of humans being involved in God's plan and God's story of redemption. And behind the scenes, as we saw in the book of Judges, God is moving and God is working and doing exactly what God wants to do. A couple humans or a nation, the nation of Israel, not doing what the nation of Israel was supposed to do, it's not going to stop God's plan. And we praise the Lord for that. And so she realizes there's a judgment against her. And she's not going to convince Ruth. And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah was convinced by Naomi's diatribe. But Ruth clung to Naomi. Orpah kisses her mom goodbye, and Ruth clings to her. And so for Orpah, What's interesting is at this point in biblical history, she disappears from biblical history. We never hear of Orpah again. And then she easily slides back into her pagan culture and out of history and out of eternity, really. But Ruth stays. And what do we know about Ruth? Well, she's inscribed on many passages of God's eternal word. She's in history. She's in heaven. And additionally, she ends up being in the messianic line of Christ. She clung. Look at that word there. Ruth clung to her. Bibles, probably the King James, would use the word cleave. And the word literally means to be glued to. And so this Moabitess clings to Naomi. And Ruth understands that if she stayed in Moab, she would be destitute. And she steps into a role of serving her mother-in-law. Ruth, you can say, burned the bridge back to Moab. Orpah initially kissed her mom. Notice this. Orpah initially kissed her mom, but left her for pagan gods and immorality in Moab. And in the same way, some people will kiss Jesus or they'll worship Jesus outwardly, but on the inside, they're really idol worshipers. Do we know someone in the New Testament who kissed Jesus? How about Judas, who walked with the Lord for 3 years and was a part of some amazing disciple outreaches, right? And yet, he was the one that betrayed Jesus. So a great question for you and for me tonight is, where is your heart? Where is your heart tonight? Do you cling to Jesus? Is he your all in all? And she said, look, your sister-in-law, Orpah, has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. I can still see her in the distance. Just, Ruth, come on. Like, Ruth is clinging to her, and she's like, Ruth, look. Your sister-in-law is going back to her people. Go. Naomi won't give this thing up. Just go back to your people. I'm amazed. And you guys know this. This wasn't just a geographical move, right? Moab worshipped the god Chemosh. Numbers 21, 1 Kings 11, 2 Kings 3, human sacrifices, immorality, paganism. That's what Orpah returned to. So it was a physical, geographical move, but it was also a spiritual move. And we need to understand that. You know, regarding this, all the protests going on in these college campuses, these pro-Hamas groups and pro-Palestinian, all it's like, hey, I hear the Arab Spring is nice. Why don't you move there? You know, and they have no idea. They have no idea. Where we go physically as Christians, it matters. It matters. Not necessarily in the town, but where our feet go, what we do. Now, what is going to be next? Can be considered one of the most eloquent and tremendous phrases and commitments in all of human history, in literature. And did you know that in secular colleges, amongst all the nutty stuff that they do, regarding Hebrew, the book of Ruth is studied because of its eloquence, because of this, the writing and the storyline. And so it's oftentimes a text for students who are learning Hebrew at secular colleges. Isn't that remarkable? Verse 16, remember, this is on the heels of Naomi drilling down and saying, follow after Orpah. But, that's a contrast word, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. That's a serious oath. Ruth was raised in Moab, an idol-worshipping Gentile country, and now she's abandoning everything, not just a dead husband, but she's abandoning her very way of life. Everything she knew, she says, I'm willing to forsake all of that, and I'm going with you. I'm clinging to you. You can't convince me otherwise. She already made her decision. Most likely, before this day that they were visiting the graves and she got news that there was bread in the house of bread. She already made her decision. She was willing to adopt an entirely new way of life. She's already moved in her heart. Listen to this. She's already moved in her heart from paganism to the worship of the true and living God. She doesn't know God perfectly, but she's already made that decision in her heart. And that's the start. When you say, it's kind of funny to use the word sick and tired, or phrase sick and tired. She's moving from that old life and she realized, I want something different. There was enough of a testimony with Elimelech and Naomi, even though it wasn't perfect, and the Spirit working in her heart, that she said, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. So even though Naomi wasn't a bright, shining witness trying to convince these daughters to go back to paganism, Ruth knew enough that there was no life for her in Moab. This is full-on commitment, even unto death, even unto death. And she makes this sevenfold statement, this confession, where you go, I go. Where you die, I die. Your God, my God. And then she seals it with, you know, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. She realized the seriousness of the commitment that she was making. Two great quotes on this, one by David Guzik, the other by Spurgeon. Guzik says, 10 years of Naomi's compromise in Moab never made Ruth confess her allegiance to the God of Israel. Yet as soon as Naomi stood and said, I'm going back to the God of Israel, I'll put my fate in his hands, Ruth stood with her. If you think you will persuade your friends or relatives to Jesus by your compromise, you are mistaken. Perhaps you're sincere, but you are mistaken. Only a bold stand for Jesus will really do it. And then Spurgeon, in a similar way, said, you will never win any soul to the right by a compromise with the wrong. It's a decision for Christ and his truth that has the greatest power in the family and the greatest power in the world too. What's really cool about verse 17 with Ruth, the Moabitess, is she invokes the covenant name of God, Lord. All caps, right? The tetragrammatron, the YHVH of God. The Jewish scribes, they took the vowels out because they reverenced the name of God so much that they took the vowels out, and you're kind of going, thanks. Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? We don't know for sure. But when you see Lord in all caps, then you know it's referring to that covenant name of God. So she did learn something. She did learn something during her time with Naomi. Where you go, I go. Have you heard that phrase before outside of the Bible? It shows up, not surprisingly, in a number of Christian worship songs and Christian music and in poems and this and that. But this phrase, where you go, I go, has made its way into popular culture. Did you know that? There was a movie a number of years ago called, and I'm not endorsing any movie that I mentioned from the pulpit, except the Ark in the Darkness that we saw. That was great. But there was a movie a number of years ago called Backdraft, and in it, at a particular point, Kurt Russell says to a guy that he's holding, you know, onto, and they're about to, you know, drop into the fiery flames of this building as firefighters, he says, you go, we go. I don't know if you remember that, but anyway, so that's one. It came up in another popular song just a number of years ago into the James Bond theme song for the movie Skyfall, written by Adele. That's interesting. Now, so it's a very popular phrase. So here's this problem. She's committing to Naomi, committing to the God of Israel, and then you've got this verse in Deuteronomy 23 Verses 3 and 4, we referenced it earlier, that says, an Amorite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired you against Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Wow, to the 10th generation and even beyond. Now, some people read this and they go, this is talking about the leadership community of Israel. Okay, well, that's we can understand that. But then you ask the question, okay, but with these strong verses, don't marry outside of Israel. Don't marry a Moabitess. Moab is my washpot, my garbage pail. No Moabite can come into the congregation of the Lord. And you're thinking, what do we do with that? Well, there's definitely an answer to that. But the simple way that is beautiful, that's important, is that we come into the community of God the same way Ruth did, by the grace and mercy of God. Okay? The law can't do it. And that's what we just read. We can't get in based on the law. There's no hope in the law. It only brings death and exclusion. But we enter in throwing ourselves at the mercy of God. Where there is no way, God makes a way. If you remember when Jesus was teaching about the restrictions of heaven, remember the Jewish people were all about, you know, trying to follow the law and do all this stuff, and then they really couldn't keep it, but they had this outward show and everything, and they kind of thought, well, if you're rich, that means God blesses you, and certainly a rich person would get into heaven. And Jesus, you know, is telling the disciples this, and they're like, wow. Well, they didn't say wow. Matthew 19:25. Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's how we're saved. So the law excludes us from the family, but grace includes us if we place our faith in Jesus, the kinsman redeemer. And so even you look at Matthew chapter 4 and the lineage of Jesus. You've got Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And the fifth was Mary. But four of those women had scandalous backgrounds. Wow, how did those four ever come into the family line, the genealogical line of the Messiah? By the sovereign grace of God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is all about bringing flawed people into the community of heaven. That's just what he does. And you look at Hebrews chapter 11. You look at Abraham, or you look at Paul. Paul was a terrorist. He was commissioning people to death based on a false religious ideology. Right? That's terrorism. And yet, he's saved. Grace of God. And he writes 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. 14 if you count Hebrews. If you want to debate that, that's for another time. But that's amazing. Luke, by the way, Paul wrote the most books of the New Testament. Luke wrote the most content because of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But God's all about choosing unlikely people and saving unlikely people. All the way up to just about the last breath of Jesus when he said, it is finished. Who did he save? The thief on the cross, who started out reviling against Jesus. Wow. Moses, Gideon, David, the shepherds. Not that God redeemed a donkey, but he used a donkey in Numbers 22 to warn an ungodly prophet, and the angel of the Lord was standing there ready to kill him. Amazing. So we have Ruth, who is like Rahab, leaning in hard by faith to the God of Israel. And one of the aspects of God's prohibition of marrying outside of Israel, because he said, if you marry their women, you're going to end up going after their gods, and you're going to forsake the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But here you have, like Rahab, someone who's outside of the community of Israel. They're part of another nation. They're leaning in, and the Lord blesses them. Verse 18, we will pick up some speed here. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. So it wasn't like, fine, and then gave her the cold treatment all the way back to Bethlehem. That's not what this is saying. What it's saying is she stopped trying to convince Ruth to go back, all right? Verse 19, the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" They couldn't believe it. Everybody noticed. They hadn't seen her for 10 years. And so she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So she says, "Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara," which means bitter. It's a bitter situation. I've got bitter trials. I'm bitter myself. and those trials that are meant to mold us and shape us more into the image that God desires, they didn't make Naomi better. It made her bitter. And trials, they expose things in our life. They can make us one of two things, better or bitter. You can't escape a trial like Elimelech tried. You can't just try to endure a trial and say, "I'm just going to do it." That'll make you bitter. What do we do with trials? Like James says, we count it all joy knowing that God has a plan. We enlist the trial. And so she should have been thankful. She couldn't control the circumstances, but she could control how she responded to them. She's still had a difficult season, decade of life, to say the least. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's not always easy to obey, but I'll tell you, if you're obeying in a difficult season in your life, or a trial, or suffering, if you have an attitude of gratitude where you're looking to the Lord for things that you can give him thanks for, then that is a great, great antidote and balm for a critical, bitter spirit. She uses the word El Shaddai, Almighty, and she's saying too, and you gotta give her some credit, she's saying, "He is the Almighty, but I've lost everything, and I'm struggling right now. I lost my husband, I lost my two sons, and I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" It's interesting. She thought that she had lost everything. So I went out full, but I came back empty. I lost everything. Who's standing right next to Naomi? Ruth. Klingon Ruth. She's probably not like this, but she's probably within inches of Naomi saying this. "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Oh, hi, Ruth. "But I went out full and I came back empty." So she had Ruth, which was a tremendous blessing to her, and she didn't know that some of her most amazing, blessed years of her life were literally right around the corner. That same year, she had no concept of that. She had no concept of that. And as well, what did she have with her other than Ruth? She had the Lord. My friends, it doesn't matter how deep of a trial that you find yourself in. You've got the Lord who will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the most important thing. And then verse 22, "So Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest," the beginning of the barley harvest. And so here's where we wrap things up. The beginning of the barley harvest is a signpost. Remember we talked about details and that details matter? The beginning of the barley harvest is in the spring. It's in the first month of the Jewish calendar known as Abib or Nisan. And specific important things happened in the month of Nisan. We know from Leviticus that there's special days regarding the beginning of Nisan. In Nisan 10, the lambs were inspected. Nisan 14 is the Passover. Then you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leads to the Feast of First Fruits, which speaks to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about the Feast of First Fruits is it's not on a specific day. It falls on the day after the Sabbath that follows Passover. So wherever Passover is in the week, the next Sabbath and then the following, which is always on a Saturday, the next day is always a Sunday. What day did Jesus rise from the dead? Sunday. on first fruits. He died on Passover. He was raised on first fruits. And then what's amazing too, and this is all the springtime, you know, the wheat harvest will happen a few months later. This is the barley harvest, but it's springtime. It's when all this is going on. 50 days after first fruits. So we're on a Sunday. Are you guys with me? We're wrapping up. I'm bringing it in. First fruits is the day that Jesus raised from the dead. Then they would have the Feast of Pentecost, but how did God nominate when that date would be? He said, you're going to count seven Sabbaths from the Feast of First Fruits that Sunday, and guess what you end up on? Pentecost. Pentecost, penta meaning 550, okay? So you have those days. What day was the church born on in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. This is called the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, okay, that we're talking about here. First fruits, church born in Pentecost. Let me just have you take a wild guess. During the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, when Jesus rose from the dead, what book of the Bible do you think the Jews read during the Feast of Shavuot or the Feast of Weeks to this day? Ruth. Isn't that amazing? I love that. And so Ruth and Naomi, they had no idea they were on candid camera. Well, maybe not exactly like that, but they had no idea that God was superintending all of these things. And you just see this glorious story that started with the death of her husband and her kids, and then it's going to end with the birth of a baby. That baby would be her grandson, by the way, of Ruth and Boaz. That baby would be the grandfather of the greatest king Israel ever had. And that king, King David, prophetically typifies and foreshadows the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. Isn't that amazing? All in Ruth chapter 1. And by that's really the introduction to Ruth. So let's read verse 1. No, I'm kidding. Let's have the worship team come forward. Jesus, do you guys want to sing one more song? Yeah. Is that cool? Okay, let's all stand. Jesus, thank you for these things. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you can teach us out of a book that you inspired, that you wrote and had written down for us that's 3,000 years old, that can challenge us and that can comfort us and that can convict us. And Lord, help us to live after you. We see this Moabitess Ruth, this Gentile woman leaning into you. Lord, help us to lean into you, especially in these last days where we see just the insanity of the world, Lord. We want to be a good witness. And we're all going to go through hardship, difficulty, loss, and we can't imagine what Naomi faced. But Lord, she wasn't the best of witnesses. And we just pray that you would help us to be Spirit-empowered witnesses for you in these last days. We love you, Lord, and all God's kids said, Amen. Amen.